and my short dark blue blazer and dark trousers and my Lubavitch style little hat. And I started reading Rabbi Nachman. And this was an arranged shidduch in the sense that the people that my wife is originally from Iran, but she was grown up from the age of 2 months old in Israel, had come to England to study English. And she was in Manchester, I was in London, and people who knew both of us thought this would be a good idea to get together, even though it's a very improbable match. I'm rather tall, and my wife is considerably shorter than me, and I'm very fair-skinned, and she's dark-skinned, and over the years we've discovered just how far away from each other we are on so many levels, and it's been a very creative joining of these two very different souls. But we decided to marry each other within 48 hours of first meeting each other. She was in Manchester, I was living in London. I went up to Manchester for Shabbos. After the Shabbos meal, we met on Friday night. Then we met once again a couple of times on Shabbos by day. We felt it was sufficiently a good feeling that we should meet on Sunday morning, and I was scheduled to go home on Monday. Sunday morning we spent many hours walking around the park in Manchester and talking, and Sunday afternoon the people that, the families that were involved in this shidduch, the various people who knew us where I was staying, they were already baking their cakes for a board on Monday morning, although we had not made up our minds. But the thing I'd like to really tell you about is that Sunday afternoon, I think to myself, basically this girl meets with the things I'm looking for and I'm going to jump for it. I'd already met a couple of people also by introduction that I just did not feel was any chemistry, but here I felt there's enough going. And a philosophy that I have adopted, I try to avoid ever making shidduchim, but people sometimes ask me for advice about shidduchim, and it seems to me one of the most important things is that you have to pray that your eyes should be open to your bashir. It's a matter of having your eyes open to be willing to accept. I mean, reality is always hard to accept. When you're confronted with the reality, it's very hard to realize and accept that this is it. But we have to have our eyes open to check, is the possible partner fulfilling or not fulfilling a fair part of what I'm looking for? I always say to people that if we're looking for shlemut, if we're looking for perfection, there is no perfection in this world. This world is an imperfect world, and forget looking for perfection. You have to look for the best thing that works. And when you find it, don't say, well, maybe something better is going to turn up. But go into it with emunah. Go into it with emunah. And I know that our emunah is very sorely tested. I'm going to be talking about the test to our emunah in this day and age in a little while. But it seems to me that emunah is that for a Yehudi or a Yehudiyah who has a feel for Torah and mitzvahs, no matter where you are on the spectrum, whether you are Haredi, whether you are Masorti, whether you are interested, if you're willing to make a go of it to build a bayit ne'emad, if you know that the foundation of the relationship is going to be a house of faith that has a Shabbat and has a belief in Hashem and has a belief that everything is sent by Hashem, you can make it work. I mean, they say that there are shidduchim that can only work in heaven. They can't work in this world, and it's better to stay away from them. And it's very hard to find a shidduch that works in this world. And to tell you very honestly, as a photo from Nachman of Breslov, one of the most liberating things that I learned from Reb Nachman about married life is that he tells you to do his photos. He tells you to go off alone and commune with God. And it seems to me that one of the problems in the world we live in is that there is a kind of fantasy about what a man-woman relationship should be, that it should be totally involving, totally absorbing. And often the reason why relationships break down is because the people cannot attain that level of absorption in each other, and they're actually being inhibited by that level of absorption. And if they would know that there is a validity in being alone, even when you are married, spending time alone and doing stuff alone, the male and the female are two different creatures, and they have to do different things. I live in a community in Yerushalayim which is very segregated between the sexes. And this is something which of course calls down criticism and antagonism from many areas outside of Mea Shearim. But one of the beautiful things about the separation of the sexes publicly is that you get to do your own thing when you need to do it. A man has his needs which are different from his wife's needs. And when the two of them go about their needs, and when they're in the home, alone in the bedroom, that is when they are completely together, they gain strength from doing the things they do differently. I have never once in almost 30 years of married life, spent a Rosh Hashanah with my wife. It was a hard faculty reason she accepted from me back then, but she knows I go to the gathering of the rest of the earth and sit in my Rosh Hashanah before I get out of it, come into the house for the whole year. And so it's worth the loss of the outer meal and the apple and honey together for the sake of what we get from our Hasidut. And now I'd like to quote Rabbi Nachman on something that he said 200 years ago. 200 years ago, commenting on the situation of the Jews of Russia, Poland, maybe we think of 5-6 generations ago as a world of Judaism, of faith, of strength. 200 years ago, Rabbi Nachman said, we are now at the edge of holiness. We are now at the edge of holiness. There's something called holiness, which is the holiness of the Jewish people, the way the Torah asks us to lead our lives. And Rabbi Nachman says, we're now at the edge, we're at the boundary. Well, what is the edge? The edge is precisely where people fall off. And that's the subject of tonight. We are mamash teetering over the edge. We're so bitter and frustrated and sick of the whole thing that we feel that we want to go over the edge, and it happens enough. And it happens not only to people who are not married, it's happening to people who are married. Just go and check out some of the chat sites and what people are talking about. I go exploring sometimes on the Hebrew chat sites in Israel. The biggest chat room on the site is the gays, and the second biggest room is the Haredim. That's what's going on. And they're both overlapping into each one. They're going from side to side. That is what we are at the edge of Kedusha. We are going through a time, I mean, we have to be totally realistic. And I want to bring you Torah, not from my mind, but out of my heart, from my relationship with Rav Nachman, as to how we can continue to stay Shoma Torah with the lives that we have in the world we are living, with the challenges we face today. And any doctor who doesn't first confront the sickness and the problem, there's no doctor. We have to be realistic about what's going on in our communities. In our Shoma Torah communities, everybody is smoking pot, everybody is doing substances, everybody is, people all over are feeling tested, and married people are talking about extramarital relationships, and heaven knows what the unmarried people are doing. Exactly, so what is happening here? Why are we, if Rabbi Nachman said 200 years ago with the edge of holiness, today how much more so are we over the edge? And we've seen it. We've seen it. I was just a few weeks ago in Warsaw for the first time in my life. I paid a 3-day visit to Poland, which in itself is a story that I will be telling later this week. And there we have the results of Jewish intermarriage today, that all kinds of people are surfacing in Poland young singles were the product of mixed marriages. They didn't even know that one of the parents was Jewish until one day somehow came out. Which means that in Polish society for many, many generations, these are people who were there and who survived through the Holocaust because they were not known to be Polish. This has been going on in Jewish communities for generations and generations. And it seems to me that there can be no answer to what is going on today than the Torah of Gilgulim. It has to be that all of the crazy situations that each and every one of us finds ourselves in chronically, and they're the things that the public knows about, the things that only each of us knows in his or her own heart, about when we all go through the different tests and challenges and trials and pain and anguish and depression, that only it must have to do with guilt, because otherwise why would God do such things? It makes no sense. It must be that we've all been through shidduchim and zivugim and married life and this kind of look before, and we have to go through many, many gilgulim in actually one lifetime in this world to somehow make a tikkun. And the whole question is, how do we make the tikkun? What are we supposed to do to make the tikkun? You know, everybody knows the story of the Roman woman who comes to Rabbi Yosef, and she says to him, what has God been doing since the world was created in 6 days? And he says he's been making shidduchim, and she says, that's ridiculous, I can do that. She brings 1,000 male slaves and 1,000 female slaves. Says, you go off with you, you're married to you, you're married to you. And she sends them all off, what's so hard about making shidduchim? And the next morning, one comes back with a black eye, one comes with a broken arm. And nobody can get on with each other, and they realize that the whole thing, she then realizes that it is a divine thing to make shidduchim. Well, if it's a divine thing to make shidduchim, then it's a divine thing not to make shidduchim. If it's a divine thing to make the shidduch, it's a divine thing not to make the shidduch. But God does not send a shidduch. And I'm going to be addressing later on the worst case scenario, that there is no shidduch in this lifetime, and how are we to make sense of that, and what can we do to have a place and a part in God's courtyard. I want to leave that for a later part of tonight's address. But I think one thing we have to understand, that all this is about Gilgulim, and the basic flaw of our people is we've always been subjected to the same challenge of staying religious. Ever since we received the Torah, 40 days later, they went after the golden calf. Moses sent the spies, they were ready to go back to Egypt. Again and again, Korach, this week, all these rebellions. And we have to accept the rabbi nature rebellious. Here we are, the very title of tonight's talk is an expression of rebellion. Either I am going to get my shidduch, or I'm going to leave. That's what we say, no? That's what we say every single day. And it's not, believe me, it's not only before the shidduch, after the shidduch, too. I mean, every day this is enough. I mean, I'm leaving this house. I want to do it. And in order to put the point that I'd like to make tonight, I'd like to tell Rabbi Nachman's very famous mashal, his very famous story, which was the subject of an entire book that I wrote 20 years ago called Under the Table and How to Get Up, the story of the Turkey Prince. The well-known story of the son of the king who went out of his mind. He believed that he was a turkey and he felt compelled to strip off all of his clothes and sit under the table pecking out the crumbs and the bones. The reason why I wrote the whole book about this story is because this is the story of my life. And it seems to me that Rabbi Nachman in this story tells the story of many of the lives of very many of us. And I think it's very important wisdom for us to learn from the story. Here is the king's son who believes he's a turkey and he throws off all his royal clothes and goes and sits under the table. Now that is rebellion. That is rebellion. This is not just a schizophrenic boy. This is, the boy is a rebel. He doesn't want to be a king's son. Leave me alone with this long Friday night, Saturday services and these obligations, and I can't eat in this restaurant, and I can't go there, and I can't do entertainment properly, and I can't do what I want to do. This boy has thrown off all his royal clothes, he's thrown off Torah, mitzvah, everything, he's out of it. And the king brings the doctors, he brings the Rosh Yeshiva, speaking about the Munah, and he does absolutely nothing to the boy. Just leave me alone with your beard and you have nothing to say to me. You're not talking my language, you're not communicating with me, you're not on the same wavelength. And that was what happened to me. I mean, I read Maimonides at the age of 15, it did nothing to me. It did absolutely nothing, it didn't engender any faith in me, whatever. None of the rabbis did it to me. And I've spoken to many, many people, many young people, ever since I became frum, who also want to get out of it. There's one guy on the chat in Israel, who calls himself, his nickname is Dati Bechiloni Kofet. I don't know how many of you know what I just said. Somebody who's religious, who's trying to find not just a secular Jew, but one who is an atheist. He will only find his, but that's what he's looking for. And this is the degree to which these trials push people into. So this is a issue that is shared by many, many of our brothers and sisters. And Rav Nachman tells this story after he tells us that all the doctors that the king, the boy's father, called were not able to help him. One day along comes a wise man. And the wise man says, I know how to cure your son. And what does the wise man do? He takes off all his clothes and he goes and sits next to the boy under the table. And they start getting chummy, and eventually the boy says to the wise man, well, who are you? So the wise man immediately turns the question back and says, well, who are you? The boy says, I'm a turkey. So am I. I'm a turkey also, says the wise man. They sit, they get friendly again, and the wise man gives a signal. They put down two shirts under the table, and the wise man puts on a shirt, and the boy looks in the horror, what are you doing? How could you do that? You're a turkey. He says, you know, you can be a turkey and also wear a shirt. So they sit there, the boy puts on a shirt, and they carry on sitting, they're chatting, and the wise man gives a signal, and they put down two pairs of pants under the table, and the wise man puts on a pair of pants, and the prince says to him, what are you doing? You're a turkey. He says, no, you can be a turkey and you can wear pants. He has them send down regular food. He says you can eat regular food and stay being a turkey. You can sit up at the table and still be a turkey. And eventually the wise man cures the prince completely. And the one word of interpretation that Rabbi Nachman gave to the story, he says, this applies to the service of Hashem, that you do one thing at a time, and that is the way to bring yourself to perfection. We have to accept the two sides of us, the holy Jew, the punk of the years, the prince, the princess, and whether it's a turkey or a serpent or whatever is your alter ego, we have to accept that it's there. We have to accept the rebel in us. My favorite Rabbi Nachman teaching is the one where he says, you know, atheism is to God's glory. Why is it God's glory? Because if people could understand with their minds what Hashem is, there'd be no great wisdom in it. It's the fact that God is so above the human intelligence that people can reasonably be atheists and it sounds very coherent. That itself reflects glory of God, because God is totally beyond man's ability to comprehend. We have to accept the atheist in us. We have to accept there is an atheist. And the way to deal with the atheist is not by saying, you know, get down, get down, get down, but to try to sidestep. What the wise man says to the prince each time is, you can carry on being a turkey, you can have this side that wants to rebel, you want to smoke on Shabbos, you want to drive on Shabbos, you want to throw it away, and that can coexist with lighting candles, and davening and knowing it, that eating is to share at the same time. Because that is exactly what God has made us in this world. God has made us with these different sides and different aspects, and we have to come to accept them. And this is part of a very important point, because here we're talking about judgment. How do we judge ourselves? And as soon as we talk about judgment, we're talking about how do we judge the other person. And one of the keys to a shidduch, the keys to a successful relationship, is the ability to accept that the other person also has a yitzhara. That the other person is also not Mr. Prince or Miss Princess, but the other person has their reality, and you have to be mature enough to learn how to deal with it in a reasonable way and sidestep it and say, you know, I can love you and you'll accept that there's stuff that I can't deal with. And to learn to judge favorably both ourselves and others. But I'd like to tell you what for me is a very important principle in life. The whole issue of zivugim and shidduchim is not only about your marital partner in life, it's about everything. It's about your job, your boss, your employee, your partner in business, in anything. It's all about zivugim and shidduchim. That's how God loves to run the world. He loves the world not to be whole of selfish, freestanding individuals. He wants the world to interrelate. It's something that is most of our code of law is precisely about how human beings are supposed to interrelate. My basic rule of thumb is that if you try to go the Torah way, it has to work. I'm sorry to express it in such a simple way, but that's the only way I can express it. I don't think that to get what you want in life, you always necessarily can go the direct way. Especially not in shidduchim, because shidduchim always come around about in a roundabout way. And therefore, obviously a person has to maximize their efforts to do what they have to do. To date, to speak to people, to put it out there, to find ways to let people know and to get to meet people and so on. And that is all part of it, but the real, since the real moment is going to be the moment that you open your eyes and each one sees that the other, this is the shidduch, you can't make that happen. And therefore, when you follow the basic pathway of Judaism, you can be sure that God is with you and guiding all this. I mean that in a very simple way. I'd like to specify, I spoke on Shabbos in Los Angeles in the Happy Minyan about the concept of minhag, the concept of custom, and the concept of nusach, the concept of style. And I discussed how we have a problem in Judaism today that things that are merely matters of style are sometimes seen as something of binding minhag and law. That there are people who feel that if someone is not wearing the right kind of costume, they are not truly a Torah observant Jew. But to deal with the situation of the rebel in us, when the rebel really gets strong, I think we have to have a concept of what I call minimal Judaism. Minimal Judaism is that you don't willingly violate the Shabbat. You may not go to shul, you may not eat chulat, you may not do all the things you want, you may lie in bed the whole day, but just don't turn the lights on, don't do the shopping on Shabbat. Minimal Judaism. Okay, you're so rebellious, you cannot anymore pray. You cannot stand davening. I'm just sick of it. At least have minimal Judaism in your davening, that you do say the Shema Yisrael in the morning and at night, midoraisa, or understand you say prayers in your own words to Hashem. Minimal Judaism, that you avoid eating any absolute trace. We can twist it with pull it with health first rounds and one way or another. But we're not actually going to eat trafe because we know in our hearts that that is going to switch our minds, that is going to turn our minds into something that is not fully Israel, that's going to take us away from the shoresh, from the source, from the root. And my rule of thumb is that if we are willing to go with our minimal Judaism in our service of Hashem, that will be the key to all the efforts we make in our livelihood or in our shidduchim, in our meeting of our partner. That's a rule of thumb. It's not up to me to make any promises. That's just the way that I would do it. I believe that that was how I find my bashert. When I was at the age of 24 walking around this block, as I said, it was Yom Kippur night, and I didn't even know that it was forbidden to ride around on the subway and to cook or anything. I had no idea that it was Yom Kippur until later on when I checked the date. And in the 3 years that passed between that total extreme of being away from Judaism until I met my wife, I had taken on the Shabbat in a minimal way. I did not anymore use the electricity on Shabbat. I take it on kashrut in a minimal way. I did not eat trafe. And so it was. Until today, I'm far from being the great tzaddik. Many halakhot from Shulchan Aruch have been left by me, so far, unfortunately, undone. But I still maintain the basic rule of thumb. There are days when I find it impossible to daven. But I do put on my tefillin and a certain minimum of prayers that I will take through, just belting through them, just to know that I did have my tefillin on, my said Shema on that day. And I think minimal Judaism is very important, because we are at a very critical juncture in the history of the world, particularly in this city. We can mark its beginning with the year 2001. And everything has changed gears since 2001. And this may help us to understand the connection between what I spoke about earlier, that it can only be because of issues of Gilgulim incarnations that everybody is in this state today. We are in a state of tremendous confusion because we are so at much at the end of days. Now, I'm going to be speaking later on in my stay in New York about the breast of a conception of the end of day, which is a very, very sweet and beautiful conception. That will be a time of great wisdom and great sweetening and great reconciliation and peace. And when I come to speak to you about my visit to Poland and my discussion with a Gentile there about bringing understanding of Judaism to the Gentiles of Poland, you will understand why I feel this to be a time of tremendous opportunity. And to address this, I would like to ask, what is marriage for? Marriage, in the Torah conception, is for the sake of fulfilling the first commandment of the Torah, which is what God said to Adam and Eve, "Bahu urabu." Be fruitful and multiply. Rabbi Nachman of Breslov discusses what is the real mitzvah of being fruitful and multiply. And he says there's no point at all in just breeding children if those children do not have the form of Ben Adam. If the child grows up like a wild animal who's eating and drinking and sleeping around, and that's his whole life, what was gained from this? The essential mitzvah of Peru Urevu, be fruitful and multiply, is to make souls for Hashem, to bring a person to know God through the fundamental way of the world, the way of the Torah, Derech Eretz, decency, the observance of the commandments in the most basic way. It is when we create children who have the surah of Ben Adam, that is when we are fulfilling the mitzvah of Piriyat Riviyat, of being fruitful and multiplied. Now, please listen carefully to what I'm going to say. I told you before that I have this basic belief that when you want something to happen, you have to follow your basic Judaism to make it happen. And basic Judaism is tzedakah. If you're in need of parnasah, the way to initiate the parnasah is that you give tzedakah. Because when you give to somebody else, you open a gateway for God to give to you. Your purpose is to find a partner. Your purpose is to find somebody with whom you share your life. Yes, we are desperately lonely. We definitely need somebody here, but even then, know that even with your partner, you are alone. We get buried in separate graves. We don't get buried in embrace. And we have to deal with everything we have to deal with partners, without partners. The essential goal is to make souls. And Rav Nachman, having said this, he then goes into a whole discussion about what today is called Torah outreach. How every one of us has responsibility to make souls and make children by talking to others. And if there is one mitzvah that will initiate the having of children for which we want to get married, it is by participating, each person on his or her level, in the outreach of the Torah that comes from the warmth with which we come back to our Torah practice, the warmth that we recreate every Shabbos, every visit to the synagogue, every Jewish event, the outreach that we are doing by participating in learning, be it with one study partner, be it with a group, be it in an organized class, when we are involved, and I'm talking at the most basic level, I'm not talking about football and Talmud, I'm not talking about very subtle halakhot, I'm talking about our generation needs to learn a new basic outreach, and we Jews need to do this to be proud of our God who gave us our Torah, as it is written in the five books of Moses. Even without the sophistication of Talmud and Shulchan Aruch, the basic Torah of Shabbat, of faith in God, belief in God, decency, don't steal, don't kill, and you propagate this message to others, to the ones that are around you, to your friends, to those you work with, that we get up today and we stand up for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and we stand up as God's witnesses. And if we are willing to do this, we are open to the channel. We are opening the channels for God to send us the partner with whom we can create the home and nurture these souls. And my basic belief is that when we go ahead and we do our mitzvah, God will answer in His way at exactly the right time. This is no promise of mine, but it is the promise of the Torah. And I would like to conclude what I have to say before I invite questions and discussion. To read to you from Isaiah, this is the Haftarah we read in the synagogue on a Talmid Sibur, when there is a public fast. And here I'd like to read you the very beautiful words of Yeshayahu. Happy is the man who will do this. Happy is the man who will hold by this, that he observes the Shabbos and he does not desecrate the Shabbos. And he guards his hand from doing anything evil. And let not the non-Jew who has attached himself to Hashem say, God has surely separated me from his people. And let not the Sarisim, the Saris, somebody who thinks castrated, who cannot have children, that is the Saris, let not the Sarisim say, I am dry wood, for thus says Hashem to the childless, to the Sarisim, who cannot have children, if they will guard my Sabbaths, and they will choose that which I have shown favor with, and they hold firm to my covenant, I will give to them in my place and in my fortification Yad Vashem, a place and a name that is better than sons and daughters. An eternal name I will give to that person, and he will never be cut off. And those strangers who are attached to Hashem, to minister to him, and to love the name of Hashem, and to be servants of his, everyone who observes the Shabbos and does not desecrate it, and holds firm to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain, and I will rejoice them in my house of prayer, and their offerings and their sacrifices will find favor on my altar. For my house is the house of prayer for all of the nations, so says Hashem, who gathers in the scattered of Israel. I will yet gather in the gathered ones. Here is God's promise that it makes no difference if you do have children, you don't have children. My teacher of Torah, Dr. William Stern from London, had no children. He was a student of the Lubavitcher Rebbe who had thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of children because of all of the shabbos that the Rebbe made. Countless children that he and his wife, the Rebbetzin, had without having any physical children. They had the whole of Klal Yisrael with all their children. And when you and me take part in this work of shining the light of the simple Yahadut, the simple Shabbat, the simple kindness, the simple Tzedakah, the Chesed, the goodness that our faith is based upon, we have a place in His courtyards, in this world, and without a shadow of a doubt, in the world of truth. And with that, I would like to conclude and to invite anybody who would like to comment or discuss to do so.
I mentioned earlier that I value Rabbi Nachman's recommendation of Kibbutz Gur, in other words, seclusion. I found that to be a very helpful contribution to married life, to have my own space that my wife accepts that I need and is quite willing to give me. And I wonder if it is possible to negotiate with a potential partner who may actually need exactly the same thing. Times to be together and times to be apart. The very Torah law of marriage for women who have a period is that she can be with her husband when she is not menstruating, and she must separate when she is. So that in itself creates this basic rhythm. You know, our ancestors have separate quarters for men and women. And it is possible to have a relationship with somebody that does not involve 24/7 intimacy. So my suggestion would be bring it up as a point for negotiation. I mean, different people have different opportunities. I have the opportunity to have an office that gives me complete privacy from my wife. And we both find that contributes enormously to our intimacy when we are together. So I'm throwing this out just as a suggestion of a way to cover such a thing.
know, we have the whole Torah, we have all the Mishpat, we have all the books, we have this whole world of Torah. We have a whole world of dysfunction, emotional dysfunction, illness, psychological illness. Here, Rabbi Nachman speaks about misguided love and time of tears. So then you're originally born into a family, with parents may not be 100% well. This child is born healthy and well, and he develops into an unhealthy person. We see this happening all the time. So is this Hashem allowed making this happen, or is this the free will of people that miss out? In other words, is this our free will? Does Hashem have care of people? Like, oh, you do what you want. I gave you your life, and now you got to get out of it. You are totally on your own. Or is this Hashem's will? A lot of people don't survive emotional illness and all these problems. Some people can't have relationships. Some people, you know, get divorced a few times. So is this God's way of saying, hey, you're totally on your own, I have nothing to do with it? So just in the power of the person to help yourself.
The older I get, the more I feel that everything is running along tracks that God wants and God has decided. We definitely have free will. Everything, at every moment, we can always go this way or that way. And often, way back, we've made decisions and done things that have a lifetime of consequences, and we don't have to live with them. Or did we have free will at that time? Did we know what we were doing? My parents had a choice of sending me to a Jewish high school or a non-Jewish high school. Did they know what they're doing when they decided to send me to the flashing, high-quality non-Jewish public school and what it led to? It would have been probably totally different had they gone to the other school. And we were all the time making, particularly now in our teens, in our 20s, and we sometimes have made decisions that have really set things for life. And these have been all kinds of different levels. On the, you know, things we do have consequences on the emotional level, on the intellectual level, in all kinds of ways. And we have no option but to live with where we're at. To say that God has sent us here, no, you're on your own. It seems to me that we determine to what extent we allow God to be visibly present in our lives, and to what extent we knock God out of our lives. Let me give you an example. Men are familiar with something called masturbation. And masturbation in Hebrew is called keri, which is related to the word mikre, chance, like a chance emission of seed. It's something that may happen in a wet dream, or it's... if it happens intentionally, which in actual practice happens in many, many parts of the world and every level, what happens is the person knocks out a part of his consciousness that is open to emunah, and therefore by his act he has, as it were, pushed away God's presence in his own life. So he will then get tangled up in a whole mesh that he thinks is just chance or bad luck. But actually God is behind this, behind the scenes, because God is there continually. The question is, how willing are we to open to God? That is the key issue. It can drive you nuts, but I mean, at the end of the week, it seems to me, once you're willing to accept that God creates a Yetzer Ra, and that all this bad stuff is from my Yetzer Ra, then at least you have the kelim, you have the vessel to begin to deal with the phenomenon. Because the struggle is somehow less if you know that, well, at least I know that God has done this to me. I mean, one person grows up and just finds that he or she is gay. And there's nothing, it's not a choice that they made. If you ask a gay person who chose to be gay, the very few cases that I've ever heard of have people made a conscious choice. By and large, people have been born gay male or gay female come to find the age of puberty or thereafter that that was their orientation. Now, in the Jewish religious world, there are many people in this predicament. If they choose that, their choice is whether to do something that is forbidden by the Torah as opposed to not doing something which is forbidden by the Torah. Intrinsically, this is not different from somebody who is a born gunner, a thief. And when he sees something nice, he just wants to do fun. It's a pimple. Does he choose that or not? Yeah, he maybe he's in control and maybe he's not. Now, living with something like that, that's a chronic issue for years and years and years because of all the pressures that that can set up. That's one kind of thing that many people in our society, in our Jewish society, are going through today. And when the person understands that his predicament has been sent by a God's ball and that it has a reason, and that maybe there's ways he can elevate this and turn what is primarily a sexual orientation into something that is not sexual, that involves joining with men of the same sex creatively, whether it's for learning Torah, whether it's for building a cabin together, whether it's for doing all kinds of stuff, then this is a way to elevate the thing, and maybe it's a way to find meaning. Now, that's why I said all this stuff is bound with your bullying. And I always say to everybody that we have to cry out to God about our stuff. We have to be bold and say, Rabban Shalom, what do you want from me? Why do you send me this stuff? Why is this my issue? Why like every because this is stuff, we're all going through stuff that is chronic. We all go through stuff that carries on for years and years and keeps on coming up in different incarnations and different forms, the same basic compulsions which return and return. When we're willing to accept that this is God, that somewhere in here is this divine spark, and this is for a reason that is at least beginnings of comfort and also begins a way to work with it.
Rabbi, I'm a shotgun by Avi, and I was looking for a match for me and Liz for him, Lenny. And the rabbis said it's kosher, win and listen. The rabbis say it's great, win and listen. The rabbis say, give a guy two chances. The women say, I'm sorry, my hearing aid broke down. He wrote over a period of 6 months. He wrote for certain reasons to three women who had elderly mothers. And he said, not only will I commit to you, I'll commit to your mother. Not only did the women essentially had turned him down, but they didn't return his phone calls. What do you say to men, or what do you say to women to help the Shidduch scene, to help these situations? What do you say?
What do I say? I mean, I normally say to people that you cannot expect in your match anything near to 100%. And if a little over 50%, that's really good. I do, as I've been saying earlier, emphasize to everybody that marriage doesn't mean you lock your soul together for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to eternity, because when people have been single, they like the benefits of single life, and it's hard to come towards somebody else. And if people are willing to accept that that is quite legitimate, that the two parties are going to have their own space as well as being together. So not looking for 100% perfection, and being willing to be flexible. Because there is a point where a person has to decide whether to go for something that is really not the best, or whether to say, well, I'm letting go of this and maybe it's never going to happen.
I'm curious, this idea of, I've often learned, imagine that when you meet a person that they're never going to be. You know, and they all go, if this happens, and this changes, and this changes. And so let's, a while back, I met a person who said, I'm very flexible, I'm very open to whatever, and he happens to be balanced and stable. And so I'm not here by my nail, but are you willing to, I'm not willing to shave my head. So you're willing to wear a shaytul and a tichel over your shaytul. I didn't really answer that completely. I'm concerned with the concept of are you willing to X, Y, Z. Can two different people actually function together if I say, listen, my hair is completely uncomfortable. Or is it a no-go that you're two different groups? You know, I'm all tuba and he's...
You see, his problem is that in his community, if he has a wife that doesn't wear the tichel over the shekel, he's a little funny and he's going to be ashamed of that. So he's upset about that.
He shouldn't be even communicating with people from other groups. I'm not going to become something, I'm not going to completely change the way I dress because I know it won't be happening.
Well, I mean, something like this has to be negotiated up front because to you it's associated with the style of dress is very different from what you are, and for him not to have a wife who goes that way is somewhat outrageous in his community. So if you can negotiate clearly all the lines beforehand, if he is as open-minded as he wants to say he is, maybe he's willing to accept that when you're inside the house, it doesn't matter whether you're wearing that tickle or not, is he then willing to open to who you are and what you are? If he's not, then there's no basis for it. If he is, then there is.
I'm just wondering how realistic it is for people from different groups to even begin to date.
Well, I'm from a totally different group from my wife. I was brought up in with a British education,
but
British university.
Like 20 years.
She is a strong, powerful Persian girl who has a mind of her own. She will not accept what I say unless she has tested it and checked it out and heard the reason for it. She should not let me make up her mind on anything.
Okay.
And
we're talking about fundamental. All right, you mentioned a lot of things that were already on the same page, but you not personality and stuff. And the world that in the dating world, we run into this all the time. Great personality, you jive, but then on a daily basis, these two people really make it. I don't know.
And these things separate constantly, like meeting out or separating or not making it.
On the other hand, you want to go, maybe.
One of the things that I negotiated with my wife up front before we agreed to marry was that we have complete open communication on everything. And I think that is absolutely of fundamental importance to have completely open communication, to accept that not always can you communicate at that moment, but that you're going to be willing to talk it through. I think that it's very important to the survival of any relationship to, you're not children and you can be quite upfront. There are going to be times when we disagree with each other. How are we going to cope with it? And we have to cope with it and we have to agree, and it's a condition of participation that we are going to discuss these matters. I mean, that is, I think, a very important thing for ensuring that the day-to-day really is going to work. I mean, I do think that when people who are not children are negotiating a marriage, that they have to try and negotiate everything that is important to them, to work out what is important to you beforehand, before going ahead.
You want to be flexible, but you also want to be true to yourself. find that happiness.
Well, you must be. I mean, in fact, the mystical man to marry is stronger than the mystical woman to marry. You're not required to change who is fighting for you to be in order to be married. The most important thing is for you to be true to Hashem and to serve Hashem in your authentic way. And if there is a partner that you can, with flexibility, do that, then it's good. If it's going to choke you, then why go into it?
But can they decide they like you want a personality more than the culture changes? Is that like, is it fooling themselves?
I think that what I'm saying you cannot expect anywhere near 100% perfection is that we have to learn to accept the other party in the relationship for what they are with their imperfection and not to expect
the perfection. This is what
I think we're going to. I don't want to answer you. I'm going to continue. But the event in the restaurant has to be drawn to conclusion very soon. Do we have a few more minutes? Well, let's just, if we can round up what I'm saying to you and anybody else who wants to join in, then my conclusion would be on Manus Hashkoffer also to bring it up front to see how you can wiggle on. Was there anybody else who wants to? Yeah.
I think that was very good. Person
has one zibbuk that God is constantly working to bring them to, or does the person have many zibbukim, or what is the story here? And the answer is that they can be gleaned from something that not in itself. He was married twice, and his first wife died about 3 or 4 years before he himself died. He wanted to remarry, and he was a young Hasidic Rebbe. And he was visiting a certain town, and no less than 20 people showed up, women in carriages who'd been driven there to seek the Rebbe's hand, marriage as it were. And the Rebbe commented that these are all my zivugim. And the Rebbe said that the person has many zivugim, and many potential zivugim. And the question is, with whom will he or she actualize this in reality? We see that sometimes people are married 2, 3, and even more times. And all this shows that a person has and needs different zivugim. There are cases where the same suggestion comes up, or the same idea comes up over and over again, lasts for years and years, and somehow it never comes to fruition. All of these things are very deep. Indeed, but the bottom line at the end of the day is that at some point you're just going to have to jump for it. Even with all the anxiety, even with all the fear, if enough is working positively, and I'm speaking in a Jewish context, there's an agreement we're going to try and be Jews together, then you just have to jump. And that's the zibbuk. I mean, that's the one you chose. And actually, you choose your zibbuk every day, because when you, as you go into the relationship, the zibbuk develops, and it develops according to you as you go and develop with your partner and in your own life. And so it's a continuous thing. So everybody will have strength in Shabbat and Kashrut that will remain firm to God's covenant with the promise that He will be watching over us and will send us what we really need, and that even if He does not send us what we think we need, it will also be from Him, and in the end He will send us His true goodness. And thank you for participating in tonight's class and tonight's lesson.